All right, Isaiah chapter number 3 is where we are for the preaching of God's word. Isaiah chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through verse 15. Verse 1 through 15 of Isaiah 3. And of course, we've been going through the book of Isaiah a little bit at a time. If you remember, this is the prophetic book that is often called the Gospel in the Prophets or the Bible in miniature. It has 66 chapters, just like the Bible has 66 books, and divides up very similarly to how the Old Testament and New Testament would divide up. And this is often also called the Prince of the Prophets, because it just seems to be the prophetic book that gives us more of a glimpse of the coming kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ, probably more than any other. At least that's man's opinion. I don't know how much that's worth in God's eyes, but it certainly is a great book. If you remember, chapter 1 introduces us to somewhat of what the whole book is about, God's complaints against the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, and what it was that God was upset with them about. And then we went through chapter 2 the last couple of weeks, and chapters 2 through 5 are chapters which give a collection of messages during the reign of King Uzziah and also King Jotham, and they kind of, again, explain what God was reprimanding the nation of Judah for. If I could title the section of chapter 3 that we're going to look at today, I would entitle it Anarchy, because God is going to tell the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah that he's going to take away from them the blessings that they have had of good leadership, that God is going to take away from them the things that they have been confident about and in. He's going to remove that from them because they've been trusting in the wrong things. In fact, before we look at chapter 3 and verse 1, let's look at the last verse of chapter 2. Notice what it says there. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? In other words, don't trust in man because he is fallible, yes, but also he is mortal. And there comes a time when his life is done. Rather than trusting in man who is mortal, we ought to put our trust in God. That's the idea of chapter 2 and verse 22. Now let's start with chapter 3 and verse 1, and let's continue that same thought where God says this through his prophet Isaiah. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Let's pray, and I want to get into this message that I've entitled this morning, Anarchy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity that you've given to me to be able to preach your word. But now, Lord, would you give me the ability to do so in such a way that it will be a blessing and a help, but more than that, that you will be lifted up and magnified, that your word will go forth with power and authority, that it will change lives, that men and women will come to know about you based on your word. Please do that, Lord. Lord, as we mentioned at the beginning of the service, it's not important whether or not the congregation is pleased with the service or even me as the pastor. Lord, it is only important. It is only important that you are pleased. That, Lord, as your word goes forth, that you would be happy with it, that you would be content and pleased with the way the service is run and the message is preached. But Lord, I know as well that you want to help people and you want to feed them and you want them to know you. So please use your word to do that and use me as just a mouthpiece for you. Lord, humble me, but exalt yourself and your word, I pray. Now, Lord, as well, would you point people this morning to our great Savior, the Lord Jesus? Help them to know him. If there's anyone who has yet to believe on him, then I pray that you would grant them the faith and the repentance that they need to believe the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. In these first four verses that we look at today, in these first four verses, we have here an understanding that there was a misplaced trust that the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem specifically had. Again, chapter 2 ended with reminding them that they were not to put their trust in mankind, rather they were to trust in God. And so God says to them in verse 1 that he is going to take away from them that which they've been trusting on. The wording that he uses there is that he will take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff. Now, that's not terminology that we use in our day and age, but in their day and age, that was an idiom meaning God would take away from them all of their support. That was a phrase, a way to use words to give that idea. He would take away the stay and the staff. In other words, everything that they were trusting in, God was going to pull that out from under them because they were trusting in those things rather than him. And it reminds me, too, in verse number 1 of how God is the only one who can do this. Notice the wording that God uses to describe himself. He says, "For behold, the Lord." Now, in your Bible, I'm assuming it's like my Bible, that word Lord is capital L, and then the last three letters are all lowercase, O-R-D. So that would be the idea of Adonai, or the God that we serve. It'd be similar to a master, but it's more of using God's name as in he is our Lord, okay? But the next time the word Lord is used, so it says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts." Notice that in your Bible, again, if it's like mine, it should be this way. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. That was the way that our King James Bible translators, that was the word they used for what the name we would call Jehovah. It was a way for them to show respect to that name because that name is not necessarily one that that the Jews, for instance, would use all the time because they reverenced God's name. So our King James translators put it in all capital letters, Lord, to help us understand that is his name or his title. So yes, he is Lord as in Adonai, he is our Lord, but also he is the Lord of hosts. He is Jehovah of hosts. And that term of hosts means that he commands the armies of heaven. What that means is he is just like we would call our president the leader of our armed forces, right? The commander-in-chief. He is the commander-in-chief, so to speak, of the armies of heaven. In other words, he has the ability to take away all the things that they were trusting in. Maybe they weren't afraid of the king of Egypt. Maybe they weren't afraid of Nebuchadnezzar or the king of Assyria, but they should fear the God of heaven because he can take away the stay and the staff, all that they would trust in. And he mentions then in the verses that we already read, the items that they were putting their trust in. Notice what he says in verse number 2. I'm sorry, the end of verse 1. The whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. God has the power to take away even, listen, the food that we depend on. God is able to take away the supply of water that we depend on. That's what God is saying through his prophet Isaiah to them. That's something that even today, may I say, in the United States of America, we need to remember. Christian, that's why we pray over our meals before we pray. I'm sorry, before we eat. And I hope you do that, by the way. I know it's a little thing. It's not something we talk about very much. But I hope, especially if you have children in your home, that before you eat, before you fill your face, that you take the opportunity to bow your head in front of your children especially and say to the God of heaven, God, I recognize this food that we have on the table today came from you. That tomorrow you may not choose to give it to us, but you have given it to us today. God, thank you for this food that you've placed on our table. I try to do that with my family to remind my children, listen, certainly dad works hard and certainly dad will do his best to provide for you, but dad's not the one who's providing. It's really God who has provided this. It's a good reminder for all of us. God is saying to them, listen, I'll take away the things that you're trusting in. And friend, God could do that to us tomorrow. It could all be gone tomorrow. He's saying this that they have as trust, not only the water and the bread, but notice what he says in verses 2 through 4. I'm just going to list them. He mentions the mighty man, the man of war. They were trusting in their military might. The judge, someone who would be in a governmental position, the prophet, that the one who speaks for God, the prudent, that would be a wise man, the ancient, again, somebody who's aged and they have experience, and someone to whom the people of the culture would go to and try to get wisdom from him. He even mentions then the captain of 50. The captain of 50 just means a lower level officer in the military. He's not only going to take away the four-star general, listen, he's going to take away the lieutenant. He's going to take away the lower level officer as well. He says the honorable man, the counselor, we might think of them as like a lawyer, the cunning artificer, the one who has the ability to work with his hands and make something. God says, I'm going to take them away. The eloquent orator. He would even take away the one who knows how to speak well. By the way, every one of those things was exactly fulfilled. God did take those things away from them. And we won't turn to the passage of Scripture, but I believe it's in 2 Kings 24. You find that many years later, that's exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came in and he conquered Jerusalem, the very city that Isaiah is talking about here. But he didn't just level the city and destroy the city. Here's what he did at first. He came in, he conquered the city, and he took out all of the people that had any skill or ability. He took out those who were the leaders of the military. He took out the judges, the wealthy men, the men who had skill with their hands, the ones who were wise. We have the book of Daniel as an example of a young man who was in the line of princes, and because he was a wise young man and from an honorable family, Nebuchadnezzar took him away. And the Bible tells us in 2 Kings that the one that Nebuchadnezzar left, the ones that he left behind were the poor, the ones who were not as wise, the ones who didn't have much ability, and the country was left desolate, the Bible tells us. It was all fulfilled many years later. God says to them, I'm going to take away that which you're depending on because your trust is misplaced. And God would replace their leaders with something far less beneficial to the country. Look at verse number 4. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. You see, in their place, God would give children to be their leaders. Certainly, to some extent, God was saying that that would be fulfilled literally, as in those who were young. Whether they were under 18, I don't know, but they were young and they would be the leaders. Certainly, it was fulfilled in that way. But I believe, if I understand God's thinking in Isaiah 3 right, he's not just talking about age. He's talking about those who, though they may be more advanced in years, they are really children. And I think any one of us here understands that not everybody who is of advanced age is of advanced maturity. God would give children to be their leaders, children in priorities, children in understanding, keeping your place in Isaiah 3. Let's turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes, because in Ecclesiastes we find there that God had, through Solomon, many years before, he had spoken of this. So you have Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And we want to look at Ecclesiastes chapter number 10. Ecclesiastes chapter number 10, we'll look at verse 16. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 16. This is Ecclesiastes written by Solomon. And here's what he says, "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness." He says, woe unto thee, O land, when thy king is a child. Again, certainly it would mean when they're, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 years old. Certainly it would have an application there, but I believe it's saying more than that. It's when your king is a child in his priorities, when he eats in the morning. What that means is it doesn't just mean that he, a good king doesn't eat breakfast. That's not the idea of what God's trying to get across here. What he's trying to get across is when your king is a child and when he gets up, the first thing he thinks about is feeding himself and stuffing his face. When he eats for pleasure, not for strength. In other words, when your king is like a child would be in a place of leadership, they would look at that as an opportunity not to serve others, but to serve themselves. Woe to a land when their king is a child. And that's exactly what in Isaiah God was saying, I'm going to take away the things that you've been depending on, and in their place, I'm going to give you leaders that are children. What a sad state that would be, because they were not having their trust in God. Which leads me to verses 5 through 7, the next section of verses that we're going to look at. I would title this, Missing Leadership. The first four verses I titled Misplaced Trust. Verses 5 to 7, Missing Leadership. Look at what the result would be, because they would have children as their princes. Verse 5, and the people shall be, what's that next word? Oppressed. The people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. You see, there would be missing leadership. What is the result when children are the princes and the leaders? The result is oppression. When the leaders serve themselves, the result is everyone is oppressed by one another. Does that sound any bit familiar about what we see in our day and age today? It should. We have children for rulers, and what happens in society? It becomes a society of oppression. Everyone serving themselves, everyone gaining, trying to bleed the system for themselves. Well, the problem is then the next step becomes, as we see in verses 6 and 7, anarchy. Anarchy will result, and there will be a desperate search for leadership. In fact, according to verses 6 and 7, they'll be so desperate for leadership that anyone that has clothing will be considered a good candidate for a leadership position. That when God takes away the stay and the staff, when God gives them children to be their rulers and oppression takes place, it will get so bad that anyone who has any kind of status in society at all, they have clothing, they will be a good candidate for leadership. That's how desperate the situation will be. It reminds me of what the Bible tells us in Psalm 33 and verse 12, where it says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. We as a nation, they as the nation of Judah, needed God as their leader. And you see, God's will had always been for them to have good leaders. That's always been God's plan for them. Think about back in the history of the nation of Israel and Judah and the children of Israel as a whole. As they left Egypt and went through the wilderness, God led them through the wilderness with a great leader, Moses. Moses was a strict leader. Moses was a leader that gave them God's law and caused them to fear before God. And yet the Bible tells us that he was meek above all the men on the face of the earth at that time. In other words, he led not for his own benefit, but for theirs. God's will had been for them to have good leadership. You remember when Moses died, what was Moses' request to God when God told him, Moses, you're going to go up to the mountain and I'm going to take away your life there and I will bury you there. What was Moses' request? He said, God, give them a leader. They need someone. God, don't leave them like sheep without a shepherd. They need a leader. And so God gave them Joshua, who is a type, a picture, an illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Joshua, a great leader, led them into the promised land. We never find a negative thing said about the character of Joshua in the Word of God. He was a great leader. He wasn't perfect, but he was a great leader. After Joshua, God gave them judges to rule. If you remember in the book of Judges, the Bible tells us that there was no king in Israel at that time. Every man did that which was, help me out, right in his own eyes. And that was a bad time, wasn't it? There was a lot of confusion. It was, by the way, anarchy. And it was confusion. And there were people doing this and people doing that. But when they would repent, the children of Israel, when they would repent, when they would seek God, God would raise up a judge who would begin to lead them in the paths of righteousness. And that judge, that good, godly leader, was a blessing from God. In his time, God eventually gave them a great king. Again, we're saying here that God's will was always for them to have good leaders. If they would just follow him, he would give them good leaders. And eventually, God did give them, in his own time, a great king by the name of David. Keeping your place in Isaiah 3, turn with me over to Psalms, and I want you to look at Psalm 78, and let's see what God says about this King David in the end of Psalm 78. We're going to look at verses 70 through 72. Psalm 78, verse 70. Again, understanding that God wanted them to have good leaders. Psalm 78, verse 70. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought them to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he, David, fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. You know what God's will is for leadership? God's will is that leaders of his people would feed his people. That's what leadership is about. Let me just take this opportunity to say, do you have any kind of leadership as far as a responsibility in your life, whether it be at work, maybe in the church, maybe a Sunday school teacher or a deacon, or you're in some form of leadership in the church. Maybe you're a leader in your family. Maybe you are the patriarch of your family or the matriarch of the family. Maybe you're a father. Maybe you're a mother. Maybe you're an older brother or sister, but you have leadership. Why have you been given that leadership? It's not so that they can serve you. It's so you can feed them. By the way, even in the secular world, why did God give you a leadership position? So that you could bless those people that are under you? So that you could serve them? Even in a secular way. Certainly, you want to give them the gospel. Certainly, you want to point them to Christ. But even beyond that, God gave you that leadership position to bless the people under you, to be a great manager, a great boss, to make their life and their job easier because you are in charge and not harder because you're in charge. That's why God gave you a leadership position. And that's what God expects from leaders. That's what God would have given the nation of Judah if they would have put their trust in him, because it was always his will to give them good leaders. It reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 5 in verse 29, where God said to the prophet Moses, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." I can't help but think in the United States of America, the fact that we have had in our past great leaders. We have had great leaders. Not perfect, I realize, but great leaders. When you think about it, just read the history of our very first president, George Washington. If you know anything about the history of our first president, you realize that in that beginning of our nation, they were willing, when I say they, I mean the leadership of the 13 colonies, were willing to make him king. We don't think of that often, but there were many who wanted him to take that mantle and become a king. They even called him His Excellency. They wanted him to be king. But he wisely recognized that that would not be good for the nation long term, and he chose not to become a king and tried to get them to set up something similar to what we have now, which is a leader that is chosen by the people and leads with that example. Why is it that God gave that to our nation? Why is it that God hasn't given that to other nations that are every bit as good as ours? I don't know exactly, other than the grace of God, but I would say this, because there were at least a few people in the founding of our country, in those original 13 colonies, who sought God, who understood that God is our stay and our staff, who understood that God is the only one who can help us, that sought God, and so God, in his mercy, gave us a good leader and many good leaders. And we can go on and on. And again, they haven't been perfect, but good leaders. You know what the answer for our nation today is? Seek God. The answer is not found in the voting booth, although you should vote. And I want to encourage you to do that and vote wisely and vote according to scriptural values, all of that. But that's not the real answer. The answer is that we as a nation, we as a church, you as an individual, me as an individual, that we'd seek God. If we'll do that, God will give us good leaders. God's able to even make, listen, bad leaders into good leaders if we'll seek God. You see, now we need to turn back to Isaiah 3. God had taken away from them, or God had said that he would take away from them their stay and their staff. He would have them be in a situation where they were missing good leaders. Now we find ourselves in verses 8 through 11 of Isaiah 3, where we'll see the motivation for God's judgment. Here's why God would take all this away from them. Verse 8, for Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. You see, the reason that God was angry with them and would take away the stay and the staff is one word, pride. One word, pride. And it was so bad that if you notice what he says in verse 8 at the end of it, he says, to provoke the eyes of his glory. Think about what that means for a minute. Can you remember back, if you were like me and you had a father who was a strong father figure, can you remember back when you were a child and there was a time maybe where you said something or you did something and you looked at dad and you could see in his eyes that what you had done was wrong? I can remember that with my father. By the way, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. That's the idea of what God is saying here, to provoke the eyes of his glory, that the anger that God is feeling in their pride is welling up to where if we could literally look on his face, his eyes would be aflame with glory. There would be a fear that we would have recognizing we have provoked him to anger with our pride. You and I might look at that and say, well, pride, that doesn't sound like that big of a deal. I mean, I could understand murder and adultery and thievery and all those things. Certainly those provoke God to anger. But turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 6, keeping your place in Isaiah. Again, we're going to be back there very soon. But it is important that I remind all of us what God thinks about pride. Proverbs chapter number 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Notice verse 17, the very first thing listed, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Notice that the first thing God lists as an abomination in his list of seven is a proud look. How does God feel about pride? God is angry at pride. Why was God going to take away the stay and the staff from Jerusalem? Because they were proud of their sin. See, God always gives grace to those who are humble. But when someone is proud, we talked about this last week, God resists them. And that's what he would do with them. And so back to Isaiah 3, verse 10, what would God do? He would reward them. Look at verse 10. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. You see, God will reward. The righteous will be blessed, and it will go ill with the wicked. Mark it down, friends. That's something that you can write it down, and as they say, take it to the bank, right? You can guarantee those two truths will come to pass, that God will bless the righteous and the wicked will have it go ill with them. The Bible speaks about that in the book of Jeremiah. Right next to Isaiah is Jeremiah. Look at verse 25. Jeremiah 25. Here's another passage of scripture that says the same thing. Jeremiah 25 and verse 4. and the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, Jeremiah says. But ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear, verse 5 of Jeremiah 25. They said, turn ye again now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever, and go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Notice the end of verse 6, provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. See, God is not out to make our life miserable. God is not out to do us harm. God is not a big ogre in the sky looking for an opportunity to be as I heard one preacher put it, a cosmic killjoy. That's not who God is. God does not want to do harm. In fact, he wants to bless you. And the way to be blessed is to obey his commandments. And if you don't, then yes, he is angry. And friends, I want to remind you this. You may not like it that the God of heaven is angry at sin. You might have in your mind this false God that if he were really a God of love, wouldn't get angry at sin. You can have that idea of God in your mind all you want, but it's a false God. The God of the Bible is angry at sin every day. He hates sin, and he has every right to hate sin. He's the creator. Who are we as his creation to think that we can tell him how he should act or how he should feel? You see, we are the creature. He's the creator. We are to humble ourselves before him. And he's angry with sin. It reminds me of Galatians chapter number 6 and verses 7 through 9. You can turn over there with me if you want. I'm going to read it somewhat quickly. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 through 9. Again, still talking about the fact that God will judge sin and he will bless those who are righteous. Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So that set of verses there really ought to have two purposes in a congregation like this. Number one, for those who are sowing to the flesh, it ought to put fear in our hearts. To recognize this, if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If you're going to plant that seed of doing just what feels good, not basing our life on God's word, but just basing our life on whatever makes me feel good, whatever I want to do at the time, that's how I'm going to live my life, then here's what you're doing. You're planting the seed of the flesh, and that plant will come up, and the fruit that it gives is corruption, always. But the second part of these verses in a congregation like ours is, those who are doing right and trying to sow to the Spirit, and certainly not perfect, failing every day, but with the best ability that God gives you, praying and seeking God's forgiveness when you fail, you're trying to do right and sow to the Spirit, it ought to encourage you in this wise. Someday you will reap if you faint not. Keep it up. Don't be weary in well-doing. Keep doing right. Keep serving. Keep teaching that Sunday school class. Keep attending the different ministries of the church and keep witnessing to your neighbors and keep speaking to your children and your grandchildren about the things of God. Keep doing what you know is right to do, reading your Bible every day and praying and going soul winning and doing all the things that we know are right to do and dressing like a Christian and talking like a Christian. And though it seems like the wicked are advancing and those who are doing righteous aren't getting anywhere, remember that someday we will reap if we faint not. That's God's promise, which takes us back to Isaiah 3, and we'll close this section of verses that we've been looking at. Verses 1 through 15 is what we're looking at, so we have 12, 13, 14, and 15 to look at. Isaiah 3, verse 12. I would call this section judgment for leaders. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment and with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. Here's what God is saying there, that children are the ones who are oppressing his people. Women are ruling over his people. Here's what that means. Certainly, that would be, again, because the honorable man, the mighty man, all of that had been, or would be taken out, I should say, that the ones left would be the young. They would rule, and they would not rule well. That the ones left, since the honorable men were taken out, is women now became the rulers. By the way, that's never a good thing. I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that a woman should never rule. But I'm saying when that's the best choice you have, a nation's in trouble. That may not be popular to say, but it is Bible. Friends, God's plan has always been that men would lead. It's not because men are the best at everything, although I tell my wife I'm better than she is at most things. I just don't play her in Scrabble because she destroys me in Scrabble. But then I take her in arm wrestling every time. But listen, all jokes aside, it's not that men are smarter, because in a lot of cases, in fact, I would say in many cases, we're not. God gave women good minds. But God has a plan for how things would be run, especially in the home. Men, God has given you to the home to lead the home. Not to be a bully or a jerk, but to lead with love, kindness, grace. Do you remember David, what Psalm 78 said about him? That he led by feeding. Men, God gave you in that position so that you could feed, so that you could help, so you could encourage, so that you could lead. God also gave men to a nation that they would take up the mantle and say, I know maybe that there would be a woman who could be every bit as good as I am at this, but I'm going to lead because God wants this done. But in this situation, those who were leading, listen, all that was left, the men were gone. They wouldn't lead. In fact, when someone would come to them and say, hey, you've got clothing, you lead us, they were going to say, hey, I don't want to lead. And so the only ones that were left were children, women. And how did they lead? Well, because of the anarchy that was there, because of lack of good leaders, they were oppressing. And God was angry about that. God says that their leaders were causing them to err. And so what would happen? Verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and with the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. In other words, because you've mistreated those who were under your care, I will judge you. Friends, that goes for if a child is leading, a woman is leading, or a man is leading. If we lead wrong, God will judge us. And God would judge them. Next week, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at verses 16 through 26. And here's what we'll see next week. We're going to see that the women of their society were much like many of us today. They were very confident and proud in what they looked like, in the fancy things that they had, that their eyes were on that. They were proud of the fact that they wore the best clothes, that they had this thing or that thing, that they were confident in their status symbols. And God says, listen, when I come down to judge, all those things are going to be gone. And you're going to be left with not what you wear or what you look like, but who you are. And that's a fearful situation. But before we look at that, I want to encourage you with this. As we look at the book of Isaiah, especially in chapters 2 through 5, boy, a lot of judgment is talked about. A lot of things that could be looked at and construed as, boy, that was a discouraging message to hear about all the failures and all of that. But I want to encourage you that the book of Isaiah and all of these prophecies about God's judgment were all designed to point the children of Israel to their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole point of it all was to remind them of what we learned about last week, that there will come a day, though God's people have failed, and we always do, Though God's people have failed, there is going to come a day when God will step down from heaven and he'll say, all right, enough. You've messed it up enough. Now I'm going to set up my kingdom with my son, the Lord Jesus, and he will rule and reign in righteousness. And as Psalm 2 says, that all the wise men of the earth should understand that we should kiss the Son lest he be angry. In other words, that we should come and bow before him and figuratively now, as before a king, kiss his hand and say, I submit to you because you are the Lord. Have you ever come to a place in your life where you recognize that you are a sinner, just like the children of Israel and the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, that they were sinners? That God is angry at your sin and God has every right to be angry with your sin? Have you ever come to that place in your life where you've said, yes, God, I've done wrong. I am a sinner. I've broken your commands and your law. Have you ever humbled yourself before him like that? Has there ever come a time then when, knowing that you are a sinner, you recognize that God, in his great love for you, provided a way where you could escape his wrath, and that way was through Jesus Christ, his son? The fact that he died on a cross, was buried, and rose again. Have you ever come to understand that, and you've submitted yourself to him? Have you ever come to the place in your life where you said, like I did one day in my early years, God, I'm a sinner, I deserve your wrath, but I do believe that Jesus is your son that you sent to be my savior, that he died and rose again for me. And God, I'm asking for your forgiveness. I'm trusting that when Jesus died for me, it was enough to pay for my sin. God, forgive me. Have you ever come to that place in your life where you've submitted yourself to him like that, when you've called out on him? The Bible calls it this, believing on Jesus, putting your faith in him. If not, today's the day you need to do that. If you will humble yourself before God, he will forgive you of your sin because Jesus paid the penalty for it. If you will humble yourself before him, he will not only forgive you of your sin, he'll give you eternal life. Which means this, that he will come to live within you in the form of the Holy Spirit. It's not something spooky or weird or give you goosebumps or anything like that, but he will come to live within and make a new creature. And then when you die, you will be taken straight to heaven because of all that Jesus did in forgiving your sin and because he gave you eternal life. But you've got to believe on him. That's really what Isaiah should point us to. And boy, we're failures. I'm glad God provided a way of salvation through Jesus, our Savior. If you have any questions about that, you talk to me after the service. I'll have someone take you aside privately and show you from the Bible how you can believe on Jesus Christ and have eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the time.